shows us that we are not as good as we think, but it shows us a God who is more wonderful than we could imagine. Thank you again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to kind of get us started, I don't know why I was thinking about this week, but when I was 17 years old, I got my first car. It was my grandparents' car. It was an old 1970 Olds Cutlass, and I used to love to drive it around. Got a handful of speeding tickets in it, and after the third one, I realized something was a little amiss. I took it to the shop, and I found out that the speedometer was running a little bit slow, which meant I was always going faster than I thought. Unfortunately, I'd already paid a couple tickets off, so I couldn't go into court and couldn't challenge the judgments. But, you know, it gave me a lot to think about. When I got in my car, I would kind of recalibrate my head because I didn't have money to fix the car, and I would just remind myself that I was going a little bit faster than I realized. You know, every once in a while, that's what we need to do. If it's an old car, we need to recalibrate from time to time. We need to make sure that everything is working well. We need to align the wheels. We need to get things in proper running order, or else at some point it'll stop running. We started this series in Genesis last week, and in my mind, that's the exact reason why I wanted to go through Genesis, is every once in a while we need to recalibrate ourselves to what the Bible tells us about God. And it seems like a very simple question, you know, who is God? What is he like? But honestly, for most of us, even if you've been a believer for as long as I have or longer, we tend to get pushed off the rails little by little by little. And eventually, we really find ourselves believing things that aren't exactly what the scriptures tell us. So in going back to Genesis 3, you know, we want to take these broad brushstrokes of what the Bible has to show us about who God is, about how God works, about what we should believe about him, and little by little, hopefully it recalibrates us to the God who really is. So today we're going through Genesis 3. If you have your Bible, you can pull it out. And the topic today is a difficult one. It's sin and punishment. I mean, this is where it all really starts. And for some of you, just hearing that, it makes you uncomfortable. You know that we're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about how terrible it is. And for some of us, we'd just rather not talk about that. For others of you, you hear the topic sin and punishment, and you think that's antiquated. Do modern people believe in sin anymore? Do we even talk about sin anymore? And there are some of you that get angry when you hear about that because you say, see, this is just a power play. Religious leaders, religious people talk about sin to bring everyone else under control, to exert their will and their desires over other people. But the truth is, and this isn't just for me as a religious leader, what's been happening over the last 10, 15 years is even the secular world has come to understand that in our culture, as we have lost the language of sin and evil, we've lost something very fundamental about ourselves. As a matter of fact, Andrew Del Blanco wrote a book called The Death of Satan, and it's about our culture that we live in, how we've lost the language of sin, we've lost the language of evil, and I want you to listen to what he says. He says, we live in the most brutal century in human history, but instead of stepping forward to take the credit, the devil has rendered himself invisible. The very notion of evil seems to be incompatible with modern life, from which the ideas of transgression and the accountable self are fast receding. Yet despite the loss of old words and moral concepts, Satan, sin, evil, we cannot do without some conceptual means for thinking about the universal human experience of cruelty and pain. If evil, with all its insidious complexity, escapes the reach of our imagination, it will have established its dominion over us all. Now, here's a culturalist saying, no, if we lose sin, if we lose the language for evil, then we cannot understand our world. This isn't even a modern problem, but Beatrice Webb was a sociologist, very influential sociologist in Britain, late 1800s, early 1900s. She's actually the architect of the modern British welfare system, and I want you to listen to what she says. She's reflecting on her career, all the different institutions she has built, the social machinery she's put together, and she says this. She says, I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature. And now, 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in man, how little you can count on changing some of these. For instance, the appeal of wealth and power. By any change in the social machinery, no amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail unless we can curb the bad impulse. And so if you notice, here are two people, they don't align themselves with spiritual things, and yet they say the same thing. They say if we lose the ability to understand sin and evil, then we no longer understand our world. We no longer understand ourselves, and that gives us no hope because we have no way to go forward. I think that's one of the things that we need to address. And when we go into Genesis 3, I think Genesis 3 gives us a beautiful picture, a very powerful picture of the heart of sin, the effects of sin, but ultimately the God of grace. So as we go through Genesis 3, we'll see the heart of sin, the effects of sin, and the God of grace. We'll start in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6, if you can turn to it. And in the beginning of this account, here's basically what we see. God is created, he is rested from his creation, and Adam and Eve are living in a beautiful garden. They're created by God, and they are called to treat him as Lord and to see their lives as a gift. And in chapter 3, everything changes. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And that essentially explains everything about our world. What we see here is we see the heart of sin. We see the fact that, again, God has created, he has created Adam and Eve. They are to live in fellowship with him. He has given them a wonderful place to live, and he places them in this beautiful garden. And in this beautiful garden, he gives them one rule. I mean, it's amazing when you think about that. What would life be like if there was only one rule? You know, only one rule in your house, only one rule to follow. And that'd be pretty cool. I could tell you, just thinking about it theoretically, you would think it would be easy to obey, but that's not what we see here. You know, in the text, we see that the serpent shows up, and what's interesting is he challenges God's directive. If you want to be a little bit more plain about it, ultimately what he's doing is he's challenging God. And here's the question that he's posing to them. Adam and Eve have heard from God. God has made a declaration, and he has made it clearly and precisely. And the challenge from Satan is God really trustworthy? Should you be listening to him? Does he want what's best for you? And if you notice, as Adam and Eve begin to think about that, they make a decision to reject God as their king. You notice the fall is about a lot more than a piece of forbidden fruit and a broken rule. At its very heart, what we see here is we see a picture of the heart of sin, which is that sin at its very nature is relational. Sin is the act of rejecting God as king. It's an act of rebellion. It's an act of running away. And you know, I think the area that we need to be adjusted in, that the way we need to be recalibrated, is that for most of us, sin is breaking rules. But the Bible tells us sin is not about breaking rules. Sin is about breaking the heart of God. As a matter of fact, you know, if you look carefully at the way that Genesis 3 lays out, the problem isn't that they broke the don't eat the fruit rule. You know, it would have been approached very differently if that's what it was. If all it was there's a broken rule, then God would have dealt with it very differently. But if you notice, Even in the way that the serpent talks to the man and woman, and the way that they put themselves in the situation, you notice at the very end, it tells us that they saw, when they saw that they could be like God, when it was put in front of them that they could be their own God. That was appealing to them. And the very heart of sin isn't that there is a rule that is broken, and so now the rest of creation is broken. Now, sin at its very heart is the fact that we as sinners, in any sin that we do, we are rejecting and rebelling against the one who has created us, the one who loves us, the one who is our true sovereign, our true king. Now, just to give you an illustration of what that looks like, I always hate sharing really painful things about myself, but when I was in high school, I was kind of an on and off student. Sometimes I did really well, sometimes I didn't do well at all. And it was just the fact that I was lazy and I didn't enjoy doing work. I came into a class one time, and it was class that I was doing so-so in. And we came in, and the teacher had said that there was possibly a very important pop quiz. And so, knowing me, I went home and I think I played and I goofed around the whole night. I came into class the next day not knowing anything. And teacher, right when we sat down, she said, "We are going to have a pop quiz and you have 5 minutes to prepare." So for me, I threw my book open. I'm just trying to read everything I can, studying everything I can. The girl in front of me, who was a pretty good student, she had put together a beautiful study note, beautiful page of study notes. She had all the different questions. She had all the answers on it. I can't remember if she had it laminated or not, but it was to that level. It was just beautiful, beautiful notes. And for me, I just knew my doom was coming. And so the teacher said, "Put down your books. We'll start the test." So I threw my books under my desk, and as I looked down, the girl in front of me put all of her books, all of her notes under her desk. But on the very top was her study notes. And as I got my test, literally 2 feet in front of me, right under her desk, was all of the answers. And in my head, I thought, this is the perfect crime. She's not hurt. Teacher's not gonna know. And I got a really good grade on the test, just to put it lightly. But basically, here's what was going on. I wasn't a believer at the time, but everything in my head said, this is wrong. This isn't what you should do. This isn't fair. This isn't good. This isn't right. But on the other side, the little devil on the other shoulder said, but if you do it, it'll make your life so much better. You'll go home and you don't have to worry about a bad grade. Your parents aren't going to yell at you. It'll make your life so much better. And you see, that's the sin underneath every sin. That's the sin that is below every sin. We tend to think of obedience. We tend to think of God as a God who makes rules, and we are called to simply keep rules. But at its very heart, what sin is the deep desire we have to reject God as king and to insert ourselves as king, to say, God doesn't know what he's talking about. God doesn't know what will bless my life, what will make my life better. I know. I understand. And the minute I turn over, the minute I decide that God does not know, God does not understand, then I sin. You see, that's the heart of it. The heart of it isn't that God has given me a sheet with all the rules laid out, stipulates everything I should or shouldn't do when I either do them or I don't to some degree. The heart of sin is that in every sin, I'm rejecting him. And he always deserves to be king and lord. He always deserves to be the sovereign. And if you notice, that tells us about the heart of Christianity too. Christianity is not about rules. It's not about keeping rules. It's not about stark obedience. It's not about moralism. It's not about being good. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Pharisees had the rules of God, the laws of God laid out, and they said there were 250 some odd rules that they were called to follow. And they had rules upon rules to make sure that these 250 some odd were never broken. Yet when Jesus comes on the scene, what does he do? He calls all that into question. calls all that into question. He points out their self-righteousness. He points out the ways in which, in their quote-unquote following God, they are really not following God. As a matter of fact, Tim Keller has a wonderful sermon on Luke chapter 15, where he points out that if you look at Luke 15, you have, you know, the parable of the prodigal son. You have the older son who obeys everything, follows every law to the very letter. You have the younger son who doesn't follow any of them. And yet if you follow the parable along, Jesus uses these two sons to show us that whether you completely follow the rules or whether you don't follow them at all, both of these types of people are equally far from God. And the parable is about how the parable isn't about two sons. The parable is about the father who goes after the two sons, who seeks the two sons out. And you know, for us, we fall into this trap that God is simply a rule maker, and then he demands that all of these rules that he makes up, we must follow. But if God is not a rule maker, then our salvation cannot come through rules either. It reminds us that our salvation comes through the restoration of our relationship with God. And that is very different. That's actually something that we cannot fix ourselves. The second thing that comes out through Genesis 3, if you turn back to it, is if you look at verses 7 through 11, we get a little hint of the effects of sin. Nature of sin is rebelling against God. It's rejecting God as king. The effects of sin in verse 7 follows that. It says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat?'" You notice here, the primary characteristic, the main thing that's happened to the man and the woman that was not there before, is now that sin has entered in, they're completely alienated. If you notice, they feel far from God. And so what happens when they hear God's footsteps coming in the garden? They run in the hide. You know, they can't get away fast enough. God has to call them out. He has to say, "Where are you?" "Oh, we're here in the bush. You know, we're scared." You know, alienation. If you notice, for the man and the woman too, they're alienated from each other. They're supposed to be husband and wife. They're supposed to be intimate, one flesh. And if you notice, their eyes are open and they realize that they're naked. They realize that the other person's naked, and the first response is to put clothes on. You know, they're no longer comfortable with someone else. But even worse yet, they're alienated from themselves. They feel this deep sense of guilt and this deep sense of shame. And you know, you don't have to be a Christian, and you don't even have to believe in the doctrine of sin to understand that this is true about us. No, we feel alienated. We don't feel like we belong. We live our lives feeling alone. We hide our true selves from others. And deep down, if we're honest about it, every single one of us on some level feels like a fake or a fraud or a failure. That's exactly what sin does. As a matter of fact, you know, it's really amazing, because if you study the most successful people, the most high-achieving people in life at any point, most of them seem to be driven by an almost pathological fear of failure. You know, they have something horrific that happened to them in their past, or they grow up in a certain way, and they have this inordinate sense of being a failure, or people thinking that they are a failure, and so they work themselves to the bone. Now, that's one of the common occurrences for us, you know, for those of us who live under the shadow of sin. Matter of fact, in Chariots of Fire, there's this great quote. Chariots of Fire is about the 1924 Olympics. It's about two sprinters, and it's almost this contrast of how different they are, not just as runners, but as people. And so you have these two runners. You have Eric Liddell, who's a Scottish Christian. You have Harold Abrams, who's an English Jew. And they both are very different in how they see themselves, how they see their desire to run. Harold Abrams, at one point, he runs simply because it's a way to justify himself. It's a way to find importance. It's a way to find an identity. And he says this about this. He says, he's talking about his need to race, his need to win. He says, I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. But will I? If you notice, what he's expressing is this sense of alienation, this sense of having to find something, having to do something that makes sense of life, that makes sense of his existence, that makes sense of who he is, that gives him meaning and purpose, that gives him identity. You know, even as Christians, we feel that alienation. Even as people that have been redeemed, we feel like that. Matter of fact, that's one of the big reasons why we struggle so much, and even fellowshipping, even finding accountability, because we still have this desire to hide. We don't want people to see us. And sometimes this desire to not be seen becomes worse being in the church, because we feel like there are more expectations, more rules to follow. And the funny thing is that this should be the place where it's okay to let things hang out, but it's not. It's because of that sinful desire that we want to look good. We want to look put together. Matter of fact, I know a lot of people that at the very beginning, the very first hint of failure in their lives, leave the church. You know, I know a lot of people that they'll go on a Sunday if they feel good, if they feel like their life is put together, but they will not go on a Sunday where they feel like everything is falling apart. I don't know if you heard this in your family growing up, but in my family, we went to church a lot. And whenever certain things would happen in our family, with us or with our relatives, we always got the shh, don't tell anyone. We don't want people to know. We don't want church people to find out. You know, what would they think of us? But you see, that's what sin does to us. Sin makes us want to hide, to not show what's really there, to not be vulnerable, to not open up to someone else. You know, even this sense of alienation, it's given rise to what we see as modern psychology. You know, it's funny because if you look at what all of modern psychology is, it's basically how do we deal with our problems, our emotional problems, our relational problems, without bringing God into the picture. So actually with, you know, before Freud and Jung came onto the scene as psychologists, before, if you had a problem with your emotions, if you felt guilt, if you felt shame, if you had a problem with someone else, interpersonal relationship, the person you go to is your pastor. Because he understood. You know, he understood what the Bible said about alienation. He understood what the Bible said about reconciliation. And he would be able to help cure your soul. But in our modern day, Freud and Jung and from that point on, they said, we don't need God. How do we deal with this guilt and shame? It shouldn't be here. And they made up lots of reasons. They said it's because of past remnants of different things. It brings up things that are going on in our subconscious. But Genesis 3 says, no, it's because of sin. Sin causes us to feel alone. It causes us to feel alienated. It causes us to feel as if, boy, if someone else knew, what would they say? How would they treat me? And you know, again, if Genesis 3 is about fruit and it's simply about rules, then God seems capricious because the rules just seem to be made up, and God seems malicious because if God just put a rule in that said, don't eat the fruit, and I eat the fruit, and now the consequence of it is that I'm forever alienated, that I feel lost, that I feel completely hopeless, I mean, that's malicious. That doesn't seem to equate. Now, why does biting a piece of fruit result in me feeling completely alone? Why should it make me feel completely alienated from God and from others around me and even from myself? Now, if Genesis 3 is simply about rules and about fruit, then God is a cruel tyrant. And you know what? Here's the truth. The truth is, some of us do feel like God is a tyrant. Some of us live and believe, even though we know that God says that he's gracious, even though we sing songs about how wonderful God is, we live as if God is cruel. And so we make sure that we keep ourselves within the boundaries. We make sure that in our lives, everything is in order. Matter of fact, Flannery O'Connor in the book Wise Blood has this character, Hazel Motes, who has religious background and makes a statement. It says that in his heart, he began to believe that the best way to keep to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. And you see, that's what we begin to do if God is a tyrant. If God is simply a tyrant in our minds, a God who is unfair, a God who is unjust, then the farther we can stay away from it, the better it will be for us. But again, that kind of belief, that kind of understanding of God is not only unbiblical, but it becomes caustic. How can you live believing in a God who is capricious, who is malicious, who is out to tyrannize you in every part of your life? And yet I think more than we want to state, some of us believe that and we feel that. But Genesis 3 also tells us something else. It tells us at the very end, towards the end of the passage that we're looking at, that God is not malicious, God is not capricious, God is not a tyrant, God is not a rule keeper. It tells us that what we see here, even in Genesis 3, in the worst moment of human history, is we see the God of all grace. So if you go into verse 8, we go backwards, listen to what happens. It says, the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, if you notice in the section that we just read, the picture that even this part of Scripture gives us is it gives us a picture of a God who initiates with grace. You know, Adam and Eve have sinned. God walks into the garden. And if you notice, his first words aren't, how dare you? Something's wrong. Come out. You notice his first words are, where are you? Hello? where are you? And if you notice, he is calling them out in grace. It's funny because he gives them an opportunity to explain themselves, an opportunity to confess and to repent. And what he's doing is he is seeking them out and he is counseling them. That's not a tyrant. That's not an unreasonable grump. And even in the midst of punishment, in verse 15, he gives us this thing that scholars call the proto Evangelium, which is basically our first announcement of the gospel. You notice verse 15, he says, I will put hatred, enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Paul picks up on this and he says that the seed of the woman is Jesus, that Jesus has come to crush the serpent. And it's amazing because, again, you have this very first proclamation, this first announcement of the gospel. God, in the midst of punishment, says there will be two warring factions. There will be a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. And there will be two warring princes, a seed of the light and a seed of the darkness. And these two princes will battle. And in this terrible but glorious battle, the prince of darkness will strike the Prince of Light. But the Prince of Light will crush the kingdom of darkness. And if you notice, it's this beautiful, beautiful promise that we're given. You know, it's funny because even when you look in the Gospels, One of the comments is made, if you remember, Jesus goes around preaching and teaching in different places, and every once in a while he runs into these evil spirits. There's a couple places where the evil spirits say this. They say, "Have you come to destroy us?" Because Genesis 15 is true. God has made a promise that one day a prince would come and he would finally defeat the kingdom of darkness that was begun in Genesis 3. But I want you to look at the picture a little bit more carefully. The picture isn't the picture of a prince who comes riding in to vanquish the enemy on his steed. The picture is a prince who, before he wins, he will take a poisonous bite. And once he has taken the poisonous bite, he will be victorious, but he too will be hurt. And you know, what we see in the gospel is that we see the Prince of Heaven has come to earth, and that he has come not as a prince who rides on a steed to vanquish the enemy. He has come, and in his coming, he too will be hurt. He will be bitten, and the poisonous toxin will kill him. But in his death, he will be victorious. You know, even when you look at where this first proclamation of the gospel is given to us, it's given in the midst of punishment. And even that tells us that where does our hope come from? Our hope will come from punishment. Our hope will come from condemnation, but it will not be ours. Jesus will stand in our place. He will be put to death for us, for our sins. He will receive the punishment that we deserve. And on the cross, in the midst of his punishment, we will see our salvation. And if you notice, what Genesis 3 is telling us, what it's reminding us of is this: God is not a tyrant, and he is not a rule giver who demands strict obedience. If you believe that, it will cripple your soul. Genesis 3 is showing us that God is a loving king who is willing to win us back, even if it cost him his very life. And it did. This is what we need to find hope. And this is what we need. Not to focus and see the God who hates sin. We need to see the God who, in hating sin, has given us his son. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for using this time as a reminder to things that, for some of us, we already know. Lord, it is the old story. But Lord, that old story needs to be fresh to us every day. And Lord, for us, the older the story gets, the farther we stray from the truth. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for believing the lie, for thinking and acting as if you are simply a tyrant. It's caused us to become angry over your laws. It's caused us to deceive ourselves and think of you as capricious and malicious in the ways that you deal with us. But Lord, even in this passage that is specifically about sin and punishment, you made it about grace. You sought us out in grace. And you came willing to die in order to save us. And so, Father, I pray that as all of us continue to worship, as all of us prepare to leave worship, I pray that for each of us, we may be more enthralled and more attentive your loving mercy than we are to your hatred of sin. Lord, may that inform our spiritual lives, and may that encourage us to be real and honest with you and with others, and through that, to live in the beauty of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.